of my heart, I want to see you. I want to see you.
Welcome to another broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Wherever you are at this point in life, we pray that God will use the following message as a source of help and encouragement as you listen. Stay tuned at the end of today's broadcast to learn how you can contact us for additional resources or to receive further spiritual help. And now, here's today's message.
Father, we see as we read through your word over and over again, you have to tell people constantly to not be afraid, to not worry, to not fear. And the reason you have to do that so often is because we are creatures who are prone to worry and fear. And so, Lord, we come to your word today and we humble ourselves before it, knowing that it is truth, and it will do what it says it will do if we will simply put it into action. So I pray, starting with me and for everyone here and for everyone listening in different parts of the world online, I pray for all of us that we would step across that line today and be willing to trust you with our lives, with all of the details, all the concerns, so that we can know the peace that you've promised. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn back to Philippians chapter 4. As we continue our study through this amazing letter, today we come to a passage in chapter 4, verses 2 through 9, that really are, well, they're so practical and it seems so simple when we first read it that I'm just warning you, there's a tendency to just brush it aside and say, there's no way that can work. Now, Paul has brought us through in these three chapters a lot of different topics for practical everyday living. And as he's closing his letter down to this church that he started about 10 years earlier, we looked at all that at the beginning of this series, he comes now to, as he does often in his letters, sort of wrapping up some final details and thoughts. And often in Paul's letters, you can hear his mind going from one subject to another very rapidly. I don't know if he was running out of ink or running out of scroll or whatever, but he does this here. He's getting ready to shut this letter down. But unfortunately, in the first few verses, he has to deal with a problem in the church. Imagine that. A church with a problem. You never hear about that today, do you? And I know, based on what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11, I believe it was, when we talked about the concern that he has for all of the churches. He talked about, in some places, how he has tried to warn and teach the church night and day with, anybody know? With tears. And this is a man who, even though he is nowhere close to Philippi when he writes this, he is still so intimately connected with that fellowship that he loves so dearly, that he knows what's going on, and he has, you mind if I just say this? He has the guts to deal with it. We need more pastors who have guts today to deal with things that need to be dealt with, rather than sugarcoating everything and everything always being happy and sunshine and butterflies and cupcakes. There are issues that arise. There are problems that need to be dealt with. And Paul is not one to shrink back from this. And this is not the focus of the message this morning, but I certainly don't want to skip over these first few verses. In chapter 4, verse 2, he says, now listen to this first phrase, I plead with, I'm begging you, he says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, it just means fellow workers, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, this is a big enough dispute that it has reached Paul in Rome. And he doesn't say, I've heard there's some stuff going on there. Would you guys mind fixing it? He calls these two poor women out by name in his letter. Now imagine us being the church in Philippi. And the pastor gets up on the Lord's Day and he says, we've received a letter from our beloved brother Paul. And everyone leans forward in anticipation. And they're reading through all that we've studied through. And they get to this sort of last leg in the letter. And the pastor reads, I plead with Euodia, I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. And you can see these two women sliding down in their seat. Paul knew that these matters cannot be left unattended to in the church, or they will cause a tremendous divide. I think it's worth noting, you know, there's so much we could say on just this alone, but I think it is worth noting here what Paul says. He doesn't say, hey, ladies, agree with each other. Did you see the wording? He said, agree with each other in the Lord. We must understand we're never all going to agree with each other. I happen to be the smart one who likes the Pittsburgh Steelers. You guys, you're never going to agree with me on that. I understand that. We're never going to like all the same stuff. We're never going to see eye to eye on everything. But listen, here's the important part for us as a church. It's vital that we agree on the gospel. It's vital. This is what Paul is saying. You don't have to agree with each other on everything, but for heaven's sake, agree with each other in the Lord. It's critical. This is why we have foundational doctrines at LifePoint Church, and we tell our Discovery Class members there are certain things that are non-negotiable for us. We will not budge on them. And we've had folks come through our doors who've tried to force that. We're not mean about it, but we're just telling you, there are some things here when it comes to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ we're not budging on for anybody. But there are other minor things. I've told you this before, right? Remember, major doctrines, minor doctrines, and personal preference. And we have to know which category to put things into. When it comes to the gospel, we cannot be in disagreement on this. We see this back in Philippians 1:27. The reason why is because we're representing Christ. We're His ambassadors to the world. And Paul wrote back in chapter 1, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He said, then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you are standing firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. It's critically important. And then he says in verse 4, this seems like such an out-of-place statement. He says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. You need to know that this command to rejoice is not disconnected from his correction of these arguing women. I don't know if you've ever noticed it in life, but joyful people are not at each other's throats. Unhappy people often are. I find that people, well, let's get more specific, Christians who have lost their first love for the Lord are often the ones who are contentious and angry and mad and fighting with other people. So Paul's reminder here in verse 4 to rejoice in the Lord is not some random statement, I don't believe, that he throws out. He's saying to these women, listen, not only do I want you to agree in the Lord, but remember the reason you may be at each other's throats fighting so badly that I've heard it all the way over in Rome when Epaphroditus came to see me. I want to remind you that the remedy for that is to refind, I know that's not a word, I don't think, but to regain, to refind that joy that you once had in the Lord. He takes it a step further in verse 5. He says, "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." Or yours may say, "The Lord is at hand." There's some discussion on this verse as to whether Paul is saying when he says the Lord is near, as to whether he means the Lord is ever present with us. As the Bible says, God is not far from any one of us. Paul might be saying, "Hey, ladies, in the midst of your silly argument, can I remind you the Lord is very near to what's going on, and it grieves him." Or he could be saying, the Lord's coming is near. His return is near. Either way, it's almost a snap in the face saying, "Hey, wake up. Do you realize what you're doing? You're wasting your time. You're messing up the church, arguing and fussing and fighting with each other. I want to remind you to find that joy in the Lord, but more importantly, I want you to know the Lord is near. And He sees what's going on. He's grieved by it." So Paul has to, unfortunately, waste those verses correcting these issues in the church that are no doubt troubling him tremendously. And then in verse 6, he comes to where I really want us to focus our time this morning. Chapter 4, verse 6. He says this, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now, I don't know about you, but I find it sometimes easy to read that statement at first pass and almost be offended by Paul's seeming flippancy about the whole matter. Imagine somebody coming to you in the midst of your world with all the issues and struggles and cares that you have and saying to you casually, "Hey, don't worry about anything. Don't be anxious about anything." Well, you want to smack him, wouldn't you? Because you want to say to Paul, "Are you that out of touch with reality? Do you not know, Paul, how many things there are in this life to worry about, to be anxious about? Paul, have you watched the 6 o'clock news lately? Have you seen all the stuff going on in the world that there is to worry about? Do you have any idea how much unrest that puts into me, Paul? When I see fighting and rebellions and uprisings all over this planet, Paul, do you have any idea how much of a struggle my family and I have with finances? Are you that out of touch, Paul, that you don't know my concerns for that? Oh, Paul, you've never raised children, so you don't know what it's like to be a parent and to worry about your kids all the time. You're out of touch, Paul. Paul, you apparently don't know what it's like to worry about your health or the health of someone that you love dearly, who you see declining. Paul, I have a right to worry about these things. I have a right to worry about my job, whether I'm going to have a job next year or not, or next month or not. I have a right, Paul, to worry about the future. Things sometimes look so uncertain in this world. Paul, surely you can't mean what you say. And without knowing anything about Paul's life, it would be easy for someone to make the accusation that Paul doesn't know what it's like to be you, that he doesn't know what it's like to struggle. Or maybe he's writing to people who don't have a hard life. How often do we find ourselves saying to some other person, "Oh, you just wouldn't understand how hard my life is"? And really, we think that we're getting sympathy from others when we say that, but what we don't realize is what an arrogant, self-centered statement that really is. Because we're saying to others, "You have it easy. You have no struggles compared to me." Well, the truth is, Paul knew probably better than any of us what it was like to have a hard life. Now, let's think back for just a moment. Where was Paul when he was writing this letter. Don't tell me. He was in his beach house in Maui, swinging in a hammock, drinking a piña colada. Is that what he was doing? Where was Paul when he wrote these words? He was a prisoner. He tells us that in the first part of the book. He was in chains for Christ. He was a prisoner for Christ, served 2 years in chains. So we can read this. Hey, guys, don't worry about anything. Don't be anxious about anything. And we go, yeah, Paul, really, it's easy for you to say that. But again, you read Paul's letters and you see, first of all, as I said, he's in chains as he writes this, possibly awaiting execution. And he's the one telling us not to be anxious? Well, maybe the people he was writing to had an easy life. Well, first of all, they had every concern that you and I have about family, about health, about job, about the government. In addition to all of that, they were facing persecution for being Christians. And yet Paul is able to write these words to them saying, don't be anxious, don't worry, don't live in fear about anything. Now we need to know that there will never be a shortage of things to worry about in this life. In case you think that you're ever going to reach a place in your marriage, in your career, with your health, with your finances, with your relationships, where you've finally got everything nailed down, and you can kick back and say, "Whoo, glad I made it to this checkpoint. It's gravy from here on out." I hate to bring you the bad news and tell you, you're never going to reach that place in life. The Bible says it is through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of heaven. It will never end. These worries and cares and burdens and fears will never go away. So if there's no magic solution to snap our fingers and say alakazam and make it all disappear, then how in the world are we supposed to live above the level of all of that anxiety and fear as we're called to do as Christians? Worry is one of those silent killers. It's like cavities. When kids are young, you say, you have to brush your teeth every morning and every night or you'll get cavities. And at some point, that kid says, I'm not brushing my teeth tonight. He wakes up the next morning, looks in the mirror, no cavities. Mom and Dad were wrong. So he thinks, I can skip brushing my teeth whenever I want and there'll be no price to pay. Until a couple years down the road, when he gets that checkup and hears the news, you've got cavities. Worry is the same way. You don't really see the effects of it at first or feel the effects of it at first. But listen, worry, if left unchecked, will in time become crippling. It will, in fact, one of the words for worry in the Bible goes back to the root word to strangle. How about that for a mental image? To strangle. Worry, if left unchecked, will in time become all-consuming. I've seen it take people to the place where they are basically useless in life. I don't mean that in a critical, negative way. They're just a prisoner of their fears and their thoughts and their worries. Worry starts like a little trickle through your mind that cuts a rut that in time becomes a Grand Canyon and all your other thoughts drain into it. The world's solution to worry is, in that famous song back in the 80s, whenever it was, that fun little happy song, "Don't Worry, Be Happy." What great advice. Okay, so I just don't worry, and then I just be happy. Oh, I got it. How dumb of me not to think of that. Thankfully, God's Word doesn't just say, stop worrying. He says, stop worrying, and here's how. Aren't you thankful for that? Here's how. Verse 6 gives us the starting point of the answer to worry and fear. It seems too simple, And this is the part I was referring to earlier that we might tend to just brush aside. Maybe we've tried it once or twice and it didn't work for us. But verse 6 tells us that the starting point to dealing with worry and fear and anxiety in our life is prayer. And we go, oh boy, I got to pray? I'm not real good at that. And what I want you to see this morning is that prayer is much more than just saying, God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food. Folks, that's a wonderful, perfectly fine thing for a four-year-old to pray. But heaven help us if we've been walking with Christ for 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 years and we still don't know how to pray. The thing about prayer that we must understand is that it is one of the ways we develop an intimate relationship with God. And through that communication, through that prayer, that deepening relationship with Him, we come to know that we can trust Him with all of our concerns. You see, we think that when we pray, the more we pray, God will change the things around us. But the truth is, the more we pray, the more God changes us. And whether the things around us ever change or not, we're changed. And the things around us just don't matter anymore. Again, don't stone me, okay? I know this sounds too simple to be true, but I'm telling you it's true. The more we pray, the more God will change us, not so much the things around us. It is through prayer, just bear with me on this. I don't often use the word supernatural, but the Bible bears this out. It's through prayer that we gain a supernatural understanding about life. It's through prayer. I love the story in the Old Testament of a man named Asaph. He wrote one of the Psalms. And Asaph was a guy who just admitted this right out in his writing. He said, I was so upset and worried and troubled and bothered by the fact that everywhere I looked, it seemed like wicked people were prospering and righteous people were suffering. And he says, I was so troubled, I was so bothered by this. And then in Psalm 73, he writes, until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood the destiny of the wicked. Folks, it is by coming into the presence of God that we get a new perspective on our troubles. It's not by reading the latest magazine. It's not by reading the latest self-help book. It's not by buying Tony Robbins' latest video to pump you up and make you believe that you've got the giant within, that you can awaken, and through your own power and unlimited strength in you, you can conquer anything in life. Good luck with that. It'll work for about a year, and then the tires will go flat. It is by entering into the presence of God that our mind begins to be transformed. And just like Asaph, who was pacing back and forth, bothered, worried, annoyed by what he saw in the world, he said, when I entered the presence of God, I understood. This is what verse 6 is saying. Instead of worrying about all the things in life, take them to God in prayer. It is by taking our concerns to Him in prayer and just being in His presence that we begin to understand and know just how much He cares for us. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your cares, your anxieties, your worries upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. Does that ring anybody's bell this morning with a little bit of happiness and joy? the creator of the universe is not some distant, cold God sitting trillions of miles away in the universe somewhere. He is a God who wants to be near us because He cares for us. And I wonder if in the midst of all our worry and anxiety and fear about things, I wonder if we really, really know and remember how much God cares about us. Let me just read Matthew chapter 6, if you want to turn there. This just came to mind. Matthew chapter 6. Man, I used to go here all the time years ago. I've never shared this publicly. I will maybe someday, but I went through a phase in my life where I was overwhelmed with fear of the future. And I used to come to Matthew 6 all the time, starting in verse 25. Just listen to this. This is Jesus speaking. He just finished talking to people about not being worried about money, not feeling like they have to hoard things to themselves so that they can feel safe and secure and not have to deal with worry. And then he says to them in Matthew 6:25, again, can I remind you? Jesus speaking. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life. There it is again. How dare he make such a statement? Does he not know what I'm dealing with? Yes, he does. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? I love this. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Underline that. Do you hear the care of God for you? Do you hear how much He treasures you? Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Now here's the key, verse 33. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. I wish I had time to unpack that more. But here's what I want you to really get this morning. At its very core, worry is a lack of trust in God. And a lack of trust comes from a lack of knowing God. I hope you'll write that down. At its very core, worry is a lack of trust in God. And a lack of trust is a lack of knowing God. Can I just tell you this? I hope you'll write this down too. We will never trust God completely until we know Him intimately. Let me prove that to you with a simple illustration. If you were walking downtown one night, minding your own business, and a total stranger stepped out from an alley. Didn't have a gun or anything, but just a total stranger stepped out from the darkness and said, hey, come with me right now. Follow me down this alley. What are the chances you would go with a total stranger? Zero. But if you were walking down that same street and your best friend in the whole world stepped out from that same alley and said, don't ask questions, I can't explain it, but come with me right now. You wouldn't hesitate to follow them, even if you didn't know what was going on. What's the difference? You know one, you don't know the other. So you trust one, because you know that person. You don't trust the other one because you don't know them. Do you see where I'm headed with this? Do you know God enough to know that you can trust Him with your life? You see, God comes to us at certain points along our journey, and He says, I need you to follow me down this path in life that you've never been on before. And we shrink back and we say, I can't do that. I can't follow you there. And the reason is because we don't trust Him completely. And the reason we don't trust Him completely, I say it now for the third time, is because we don't know Him intimately. Psalm 23, I think just that one verse in there, just, man, it just ignites me every time I hear this. David, boy, he messed up his life a few times, didn't he? But this guy, he loved God. He had a heart for God. David was able to say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I don't have time to unpack all of what that meant to those shepherds back then, but it was a real place that they had to lead their flock through to get to greener pastures every year. It was filled with vicious animals and robbers. It was a terrifying place. David says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why, David? Because you're such a macho man? Because you've been listening to Deepak Chopra? No, here's the key. Don't miss this. Even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, comma, for thou art with me. That's all David needed to know. He knew God so intimately that he was able to say, man, you can take me through the worst place on earth, with the greatest fears in life, and I will trust you because I know that I can trust you. Listen, we all know this. No relationship in the history of the world has ever become a strong, close relationship without communication. Period. It's never happened. There have never been two people on this planet who never met each other, never saw each other, and never spoke to each other, who were close friends. You go, duh. I like to bring out these deep thoughts for you sometimes. Then why, church, why have we conned ourselves into thinking that we could possibly have a close, deep relationship with God when we never even talk to Him? It's not possible. Verse 6 shows us the antidote to worry, that it's a close relationship with Him by talking to Him in prayer about our worries. That is the key to experiencing the peace that you read about in verse 7. The problem is all of us want to skip over verse 6, the prayer part, the work part, and go straight to having the peace of God in verse 7. But it doesn't work that way. The peace of God in verse 7 only flows out of the deepening relationship that we build with Him in verse 6. There are no shortcuts. So we wind it down by asking this, what is the outcome then of trusting God with all of our worries? Well, verse 7, there you can see it, Philippians 4:7 promises that we will receive the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Notice God does not promise to take away all of your troubles, but He promises to give you peace right in the midst of your troubles. See, our prayers focus mostly on God, please get me out of this mess. God, please take this problem away from me. You know, one of the things I remember as a kid with our family worked with lots of persecuted Christians in different countries around the world. And I got to meet some of them. And even as a kid, I remember hearing them pray. And their prayers were so different to ours. Our prayers are like this checklist of things we want God to run and do for us before 5 o'clock, if that's okay with you, God. Their prayers were so different. They wouldn't pray, oh God, please take this persecution from us. They would pray, God, may you be glorified through me in the midst of this trial. Holy mackerel. Am I allowed to say that in the pulpit? I mean, it's so different from us here in America. God, give me a new this and bless me with that. And these people are praying, God, I want your name to be glorified in this. God never said that he would take away our troubles, but he promised to give us a peace in the middle of those trials that is beyond explanation. Hey, you ever met a Christian going through some unspeakably horrible trial, and yet there's a peace that flows out of them that almost embarrasses you? Because you know that just 5 minutes earlier, you were complaining because your little toe hurt. And this person is dying with brain tumors or whatever it may be, and yet there's a peace there. This is what God has promised to us. Paul was able to say this because he had lived it. He had been beaten and imprisoned and slandered and cursed and stoned to the point where they thought he was dead at one point. And yet he was able to say, oh, and the thorn in the flesh, by the way, I almost forgot that. The thorn in the flesh that God said, no, Paul, I'm not taking that away. That's yours for life. Paul was still able to write these words and say, man, we can have peace in the midst of all this stuff going on in life. And God not only promises to give us peace, but you see the words there? He says that this peace will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. This is a picture, it's kind of foreign language to us, but in that day they would have known exactly what he meant with the word guard. They were surrounded by Roman soldiers. It's a picture of a squadron of soldiers standing in a circle with you in the middle. They're facing out with their swords and their spears and their armor and their bad-looking dudes. And they are guarding you. That's what God says he will do for you. In the midst of the attacks coming your way, God says, if you bring them to me in prayer, if you build a relationship with me to learn that you can trust me in this, I will give you peace you can't explain, and I will put a guard around you to protect what? You see it there in verse 7? He's going to guard what? What two things? Your heart and your mind. Hey, what are the two things that run wild when you're filled with worry? Is it not your emotions and your thoughts? Boy, mine do. They're like wild horses. Your emotions and your thoughts. Isn't the Word of God so beautiful? So practical? God says, I'm not just going to give you peace you can't explain. I'm not just going to guard you from these things. I'm going to guard your emotions and your thoughts to keep them from running away and running wild. Boy, that's beautiful stuff. And then I close with this. Verse 6 and 7 show us the starting point to peace is prayer. But verse 8 tells us how to maintain that peace going forward. And it says that the way to maintain that peace going forward is through, you ready for this? It's so simple again, right thinking. Here it is, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now, the power of positive thinking is a movement that became very popular years ago, and I've heard some preachers debunk that whole idea. I don't debunk the whole idea. I certainly don't believe in it all. But Paul here is clearly telling us that we should have Christian positive thinking. I don't really know any other way to phrase that. Verse 8, he lists some virtues that should dominate our thinking. Whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, and admirable. And then he stops the list, not because he's named them all, but because I think there are too many to name. He's not giving us a complete, exhaustive list. He's not saying these are all the good things and there's no more. It's almost as though he starts writing them and then he kind of he lists six of them and then he stops and says, look, let me just summarize it by this. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about those things. And I think we could take the time to explore each of these six words in depth, but I think really to do so, I think would be missing the point. Because it's, as I said, it's not just these six things that matter, it's the principle of it. Paul is listing these things just really to guide us down the right path. And then he has, well, I was going to say the nerve to, but he has the track record to say what he says in verse 9. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. You need to know he's not boasting about himself here. He's like an army sergeant who has made his way through the minefield and come back to get his troops. And he says to his guys, men, listen to me. You need to follow me. You need to walk where I walk. If you do, you'll make it safely through this. And this is what Paul is saying. He's saying to these believers, look, you've watched my life for many years. You've seen the struggles, the hardships, the awful things that I've been through for Christ, and you've seen that I've been able to maintain a steady course with a life full of peace and joy. Now I'm going to tell you how to do the same thing. If anything, Paul is not pointing to himself. He's pointing them to Christ and saying, if Christ can do that in my life, he can do it in yours as well. I think it's absolutely beautiful that verse 7 says to us, not only can we know the peace of God, but verse 9 says we can also know the God of peace. Oh, that's beautiful. I wonder where you land on this subject this morning. I wonder if you know the peace of God in your life. And can I just say this to you? You will never know the peace of God until you've made peace with God. Have you ever done that? Do you know that you're saved? You go, yeah, man, I've been going to church all my life. Excellent. It won't get you into heaven. It won't make you right with God. Have you ever come to the place in your life where you've bowed your knee before Him, where you've received the gift of salvation that He's offered, and you've made peace with God? If you haven't, you can do that right now in this moment. If you have, as I know most of you have, is your life filled with worry and anxious thoughts, fear about every conceivable thing, to the point where it's just crushing and crippling? What we've looked at very, just sort of skimming over this morning, is God's remedy for that kind of life. God never designed us to live burdened under the load of worry, fear, and care. He's given us the antidote, and it's found in Him. I pray that you'll make use of that. Let's pray.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see.